Our study in Hosea chapter 10 actually begins in Deuteronomy chapter 12 tonight. So I encourage you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12. This was the topic of our Bible class this morning. So many of you were a part of that. Some of you were teaching other classes or were not part of that study for various reasons. But the things that are discussed and mentioned in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy parallel amazingly, in my estimation at least, to the things that are recounted in Hosea chapter 10. And so just a couple of parts of Deuteronomy chapter 12, read along with me. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes, for as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you may dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and your female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you, inheritance with you. And then verses 13 and 14, take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. And then finally, verses 28 through the end of the chapter. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Now let's turn our way back over to Hosea chapter 10 as we continue our study of this minor prophet who is addressing The northern kingdom of Israel, sometimes referred to as Ephraim or Samaria in the prophet's words, but a nation of people who I submit to you have forgotten the very things that they were taught and their ancestors were taught on the other side of the Jordan River to be careful regarding. We've seen in previous chapters they were supposed to communicate these things very clearly to their children, and that these statutes and judgments and ordinances from God and these charges were to be passed on because their doing these things was directly connected with God's blessings and their ability to stay in the land. Now, it might be in the mind of an individual in the northern kingdom at this moment and moments subsequent to this, when the Assyrian army comes and nooses their necks and hauls them away, that God has not kept his part of the bargain. But Hosea is going to point out, especially in this chapter, how they failed regarding the things that were submitted to them in the words that we have recorded as the book of Deuteronomy. So let's look at this chapter tonight. There are 15 verses, and we'll look at them in four sections and note the things that Hosea points out regarding God's being justified in doing what he is doing to them as a nation. Look at the first four verses of Hosea chapter 10. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. For now they say, we have no king, because he did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely in making a covenant. This judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. Now let's notice a few things in these verses. The very first verse, they have multiplied their altars. When God had said, when you come into the place, you'll not do like you are doing now. The Lord will choose a place among your tribes and put his name there. All these altars, all these sacred pillars, all these high places, under these green trees, tear it all down and have nothing to do with it. And yet we see here, insomuch as they spread out through the land, they continued to lay down these altars and these sacred pillars, just like the people before them had done. It's interesting, he talks about the sacred pillars, these idols that the Canaanite people worshipped were carved images that were set upon sacred pillars. And it seems, and the authorities familiar with the archaeology and things much more than I am, say that what Israel would do is they wouldn't put the idol up there, but they would use the sacred pillar. They would use the base or the monument of sorts and then worship God utilizing those things. But that sounds just the opposite, like just the opposite of you shall not use these things to worship your God. And they did, and they found ways to utilize the practices and the behaviors of the people that God had driven out of the land. Now let's not forget that those people were driven out because of these practices. And God says, when you come in, you tear it all down, or it will be the same with you. And so here we are, years later, and they are guilty of the same behavior. It's interesting to note here, too, the danger of prosperity. There is nothing wrong with material things. They are amoral. They have no morality. And they are tools and instruments in our hands to use for good or for evil. The land that they had, as they spread out and they multiplied in that land, they could use that land as they possessed it and dwelt in it for good or for evil. But they used it for evil. And they continued to build these altars and these monuments contrary to the will of God. While prosperity may be amoral, there is one thing about it that you and I need to understand and appreciate. Prosperity enables the true intent of a people's heart to be known and recognized. The more you have, the more opportunity you have to do either good or bad. And sometimes you see people who have nothing, and yet they'll come into something. However they get it, whether by good moral means or immoral means, they come into things. And those things, which have no morality, provide an environment and an opportunity to show what's really going on in a person's heart. And they may do great good with it, demonstrating the kindness and the generosity of a heart. Or they may do evil. They may completely turn their back on God and go in a different direction. Those things facilitated the occasion whereby the heart was made known. And so we have to be careful, and we have to keep things in check because of the situation that they put us in, to either do good or to do evil. He talks about their heart in verse 2. Their heart is divided. The heart is the seat of the will. Now, we think, you might be thinking blood pump, but that's not the heart here, and rarely is that the heart in the Bible. It's more about our intelligent faculties and our will, our ability to choose, our free moral agency that God has given us. And theirs is divided. Well, what does that mean? Well, part of it has an inclination toward the God of heaven, but the other part has an inclination toward, let me see what they're doing, and I'll worship my God the way that they're worshiping their gods. You and I are never told in Scripture that we are okay with a divided heart. God never approves of a divided allegiance among those who seek Him. I think of passages like Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Whose slave, whose servant am I tonight? We can't be both. God will not accept a divided heart. So we're either all His, or we're in some other stage, at least in our understanding of our allegiance. It's all or nothing with God. These people had a divided heart, and that's a huge problem. In verse 3, he talks about they're talking about their kings. We have no king because we did not fear the Lord. At one point, they were saying, give us a king. We want to be like the nations round about us. So God let them have what they wanted. Do you know that if you look at a timeline, or if you have any of those lessons still that we did a few years ago, when we did a survey of the Bible, and on the back was a chart that showed all the different time periods. Between them occupying the land and them being carried away into Assyrian captivity, you know what those other time periods amount to? Kings. Earthly kings. Give us a king. And their history in that some 700 years is king after king after king after king after king. Because that's what they wanted. And now we have no king. Actually, what they had at this point was a puppet king. These nations would come in and they would seize control and they would put someone in power. You especially see that with the nation, the southern kingdom, with Judah, when Babylon starts to take control of them. And you might remember there were three carryings away from Babylon, 606, 597, and 586 B.C., where Babylon would come and they would take some people and take them home. And they'd come and take more, and then eventually they came and just demolished the whole place. But they would set up a puppet king, some man who would do what the king of the conquering foe wanted him to do. He was a puppet. So they're right. We have no king. We have a puppet. He's doing what our conquerors want him to do. And why are they in that situation? Because we did not fear the Lord. They did not want to recognize God as their theocratic king. They wanted to be like the nations about them. So once they said, give us a king, and now they're saying, we don't have a king. Verse 4 talks about these kings. They've spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant, and so they're being judged. There's no honest integrity among these leaders that are over them anymore. And notice in verse 4, thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field, a poisonous plant in the furrows of the field. And so their judgments, these kings, what they have left, they're just like poison among them, and they're not of any benefit to the people, but that was the very thing that they wanted and desired so badly. And so in verses 1 through 4, we see that Israel empties her own vine. She has drained her own resources from herself and wasted it. Now we turn our attention to verses 5 through 8, where amongst these verses there's an interesting thought. The priests are shrieking, for their glory has departed. But let's look at this in more detail and see exactly what they're shrieking over. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven. And remember, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. Jeroboam, when he established this kingdom, was afraid that the people would go back to Jerusalem to worship. So he set up a calf at Dan in the north and one at Bethel in the south. And he said, here, worship here. But run back to Deuteronomy with your mind to chapter 12. When you go into the land, the Lord will choose a place where he will put his name, and there you will go. And that happened to be Jerusalem. And so Jeroboam is afraid the people are going to do exactly what God wants them to do. And so he sets up alternatives. Here's one in the north, here's one in the south that made it so easy and convenient for you. And it seems as though that over time there may have been one at Samaria as well. Either that's what he's talking about here, or he's talking about these other calves as belonging to Samaria. Either way, we really don't have any way to know conclusively on that. But the point is, the very thing that they worshipped is being taken away as a treasure and a trophy as they go into captivity, or will be. Now look at the verse. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf, their idol, their god, of Beth-Aven. Not Bethel, not house of God, but Beth-Aven, house of vanity. For its people mourn for it. God said through Moses, tear it all down, destroy it. And now the people mourn for it. But get this, its priests shriek for it. Because its glory has departed. It never had any glory. They had attributed to these things glory that belonged to God and God only. Verse 6, the idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. And the high places of Avon, not Beth Avon, just Avon now, vanity. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. All right, there's a lot of, I think, very vivid imagery that takes us right back to Deuteronomy chapter 12 here. The house of vanity, we've talked about that. It's a fitting description of every idol shrine, these places that were supposed to be destroyed. They're vain. They're full of vanity. There's no worth or profit in them. And here the people mourn not for their sin, but because their altar of sin is taken away from them. Amazing. In verse 6, the very object of their worship is carried. Listen, it's carried helplessly and shamefully away from the place where it stood and was idolized and worshipped by the people. It's carried away. Isaiah, in a very humorous way, in chapter 40, somewhere 40, 44, somewhere around there, talks about the people who fashion a god, and then they set it on a cart and parade it through the streets because it's not able to walk on its own. Can't do anything. It's an inanimate object that the one who fashioned it has to carry around so that it can move. Well, here theirs is being carried away into captivity, just as they will be. Verse 7, the king is like, some translations say foam. Mine says a twig jostling. But think about if you're looking at water, like a pond or a stream or something, where there's a little bit of a current. And you know how either there's foam on it or maybe a stick or something is just jostling there. No self-control. It's under complete control of the current. But their king is like that, he says. He's just jostling on the water with no power or strength at all. And then again at verse 8, the idea of Avon, emphasis on all their vanity, and judgment is coming. I think it's interesting. Notice this. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, he spoke of how they would worship on the mountains, the people would. Or they would worship on the high hills or under the green tree. And so the Israelites learned that practice. They would go up and worship on the mountains because they were close to the gods there. Or they would go on the high hill and worship there to be close to the gods. Well, what's their concern about the mountains and hills now? Mountain, fall on us. Hill, cover us. And hide us, basically, from the judgment of God. You see that same language in passages like Luke 23 and verse 30. In the judgment scene that you and I must be concerned about. Mountain, fall on us. Hill, cover us. Because we're not prepared to meet the judgment of God. The third part in verses 9 through 11. We see that Ephraim or Israel is a trained heifer, he says. But now they're a yoked one. Look at the verses. Look at verses 9 through 11. O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. Now, Gibeah was mentioned previously. But it's mentioned again. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. But I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow, and Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. Let's notice a few things here. In verses 9 and 10, again, it speaks about the Gibeonites and the fact that the nation had perpetuated the sins of the Gibeonites. Some of the things that come to my mind and in some of the commentaries and trying to figure out what specifically he might have been talking about here is, and you can go back and look at this on your own if you want. We don't have time to look at it, but in Judges 19 in verse 20, there was a foreign traveler who had come into Gibeah, and he had lodged for the night with a citizen of that country. And you remember the band of people from that city who came beating on his door saying, "Bring this man out that we might know him." And they weren't talking about introducing themselves to him. And that man stood up to those vile people, and ended up, they gave up the man's concubine in order to appease them. And they abused her, and she died. And then you can read the chapters to get the details about it, but that man did something horrible in retaliation about that. And then there was an infighting war among the Israelites where almost a whole tribe of the Israelite people was destroyed in retaliation for this conduct. That might be what the prophet has in mind here. There are two things particularly. Their rejection of God as their theocratic ruler, and then probably the vile homosexual behavior and incident in Gibeah that resulted in atrocities. But they didn't blush over any of that. They had lost their ability to blush. Verse 11 describes Israel as an unmuzzled beast on a threshing floor. Harkening back to passages like Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4 that say, "You shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain." These animals on the threshing floor would work without bridle, without muzzle, and they were allowed to eat freely on the threshing floor while they worked in treading that grain. And God uses that imagery to describe Israel. They've worked freely. They have eaten freely. And in all of that, they disobeyed and disregarded God. So now he says, "I'm putting a harness around your neck and you're going to plow." And looking prophetically into the future, he says of Judah, the southern nation, "You're going to tread on Israel's clods." Meaning, you're going to go right behind them if you don't get your act together too. And so they're a trained heifer treading out the grain without muzzle. But they've abused that liberty and freedom, and so now they're going into captivity. And then finally, verses 12 through 15. They're cut off because they trusted in their own way. Look at these verses, brethren. Think about Deuteronomy chapter 12. "Sow for yourself righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you." I think Hosea is looking back in the past and saying these words at their beginning. Okay, these are words fitting for their beginning. But where are they now? Well, look at verse 13. "You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men." Remember Deuteronomy chapter 12? Right now, every man's doing what is right in his own eyes. When you come into the land, it's not going to be that way. You're going to do exactly what God says in the place where God says do it. But here, the problem is they trusted in their own way. They're doing what they want to do. Verse 14, therefore tumults shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered. And Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of the battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. And so again, verse 12, that's the front end. This is what it was supposed to be like. Verse 13, this is what it's actually like. Stubborn belief that man's ideas are better than God's directives. That same problem has plagued humanity for generations. I know God said, but. I know God said this is the way we're supposed to worship, but. I know God said this about marriage, but. Here is a living historical example of what happens when God blesses and people don't take it seriously and abide by the directives and guidelines that he has provided. So 14 and 15 again, destruction comes, and you can see the brutality as it's described, which is often the case when these conquering foes came against other nations. The point of this chapter, I think, as with all that the prophet has said, is God is a merciful God. Merciful God. And if you look back at your dealings with him and his dealings with you, you can see that. But God has never blessed and provided without strings attached. There's always a part that man must fulfill in order to continue those blessings. And so a merciful God will not default on his promises of accountability when men refuse to do what he's commanded them to do. You know, when you think about the church and our influence and how we're viewed in a society around us, think about Israel for a moment. When you think about this nation of people, what do you think? When we think about the northern kingdom or just Israel in general, what do you think? You think disobedient. You think stubborn. You think self-willed. You think of people who disregarded the law of God. And yet what you see is a people who were provided ample instruction, who were showered with benevolent love from God. And yet, in the very detailed instructions that he gave them, they decided to do it their way. And today, you and I look at them and think, what a shame. What a horrible thing. How inconsiderate, how ignorant, how stubborn, how selfish they were. The same is true of the church. God has benevolently showered us with love and mercy and grace and tenderness and compassion. But he's told us very specifically how to conduct ourselves. You and I have to learn the lessons of the past. So people never, ever look at us and say, what a shame. How horrible. Those stubborn, selfish people. All they had to do was do what God told them to do, and he would have blessed them. But now, they've wasted away into obscurity because they didn't heed the commandments of the Lord. May it never be the case that we fail to learn these lessons. They are here for us. And may we listen and heed them wisely and learn from the mighty words of a mighty prophet who stood shoulder to shoulder with a nation and told them just what God said and had in store for them. Tonight, as we bring this service to a close, we don't want to pass the opportunity to extend the Lord's invitation. to any who may need to obey the gospel, or perhaps even a Christian here tonight who's wayward or out of duty and needs to renew their relationship with God. If you need to obey the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of your sins, or you need prayers of forgiveness from God and the encouragement and support from the church here, we're going to sing a song to encourage you. You have this opportunity to come as we stand and sing.